love the sound of kids. Some people may not. Is it coming over? You try it again. There we go. How's that? I love the sound of kids. You know why? Because they're a future. That's the next generation. One day they'll be teaching Sunday school and they'll be passing out communion and that's the way life goes. Welcome to week three of our series entitled Becoming the Church That He Intended, God Intended. So it's a beautiful fall day out. Leaves are changing colors and we're here to worship God. And if you're not fired up about church, I don't know what to do. As my pastor said when I was stationed down in Georgia, if that doesn't get you fired up, your wood is wet. Of course, you got to understand that's South Georgia. So First Baptist, welcome to week three of our series. And listen, brothers and sisters, the title pretty much sums up what we're hoping and praying to accomplish during this series of message, becoming the church that God wants us to be or that God intended. At very least, we need to figure out what he intends or what he intended for the church and then go for it. And that makes sense, right? Find out what God wants and what God wrote down in this book and then try to adapt and conform ourselves to what the Bible says. Like, why would we think that we have the right to become anything other than what he, the one who has all authority, intends for the church? Wouldn't it be kind of crazy or counterproductive if ultimately, career-ending for me, if we join any other team but never look at or refuse to go by the team's playbook? I mean, if you signed on to a football team or a baseball team as a professional, you had to go by their playbook. We have our playbook. We have our instruction manual. We need to follow it. Imagine walking into a restaurant and ordering a steak. 15 minutes, the waitress comes up, puts a big plate of spaghetti in front of you. And she says, "It's the best spaghetti that you'll ever eat." Would you be happy about that? I mean, it would have to be pretty good spaghetti. I mean, there's no way you would probably eat it. You'd probably send it back because it wasn't what you ordered. It wasn't even close. And listen, brothers and sisters, in so many ways, this is exactly what we have done with the church. Okay? Now understand, God gave us our marching orders for the church. He told us precisely what he wanted through his commandments, through the Bible, his playbook, his divine recipe, if you would. And then we, in many ways, created something we think that works even better. And you see, rather than diligently studying his commands and delivering exactly what he asked for, we have been influenced by many other things. Okay? We think about what we want and what others would want and what others are doing in their churches, and we say, well, we need to do that in ours. It sounds good. It looks good. And in the spirit of Cain, Adam and Eve's son who killed his brother, because God accepted Abel's offering but not his, we bring an offering we think God should accept rather than what he actually asked for. We run the plays that we want. We cook spaghetti rather than steak. You know, I was reading again this week in Francis Chan's book entitled Letters to the Church. And he says, there's a simple exercise I walk through with church leaders. First, I had them list all the things that people expect from the church. They usually list obvious things like a really good service, a strong age-specific ministries, a certain style, volume, length of singing, a well-communicated sermon, conveniences such as parking, a clean church building, coffee, childcare, etc. That's what they put on the first list. Then I have them list all the commands that God gives the church in Scripture. And usually they mention commands like, love one another as I have loved you, John 15. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction, James 1, 27. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, 2. Make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. And then I ask them, What would upset their people more? If the church didn't provide the things from the first list, or if the church didn't obey the commands in the second list? The First Baptist, sadly, I think we all know the answer. You know, in my 29 years in church leadership, 25 years as a pastor, I have seen people upset about many things. But not one time has anyone ever came to me upset about the fact that we are not reaching more lost people for Christ or disciplining more believers to maturity. Again, this series is about becoming the church that He intended for us to be. It's all about following His playbook, cooking what He ordered. And remember, as I've been saying, for us to become the church that God intended, that He intended, will require us, you and me, during the next several weeks, it will require us to be open and honest to what God has to say about His church. And listen, there's a very high likelihood that God is going to say something or say some things that we may not like, may not even agree with, and that make us feel uncomfortable. I'm okay with that. To be honest about where we really are, collectively, individually, in regards to God's church. To be humble and admit where we have been wrong, and to spend more time looking at ourselves than looking at other people. Okay? The person that we need to be talking to is the one in the mirror that's looking back at us, right? To make this about ourselves and our opinions and preferences, but about Him. Be willing to change, to do whatever it takes, to be ready for what? Ready for the enemy to come at us in order to stop us. Because whenever we start doing what God wants, the devil's going to try to get us off our game. And so far in this series, we've been unpacking several of the church's statements. And listen, it's really essential that we do this, that we look at the Bible, what God's Word says, and what He says the church is. Or else we may end up defining the church in a wrong, incomplete, or inaccurate way. So let's go through what we've covered so far. The church is Christ's. It belongs to Jesus. That's the first one. The second one, the church is the called out ones. We're called out of the world, and then we're called to go back into the world with the gospel. Amen? The church is the hope of the world. If we're going to reach the lost people out there, we are the hope of the world because we are, number four, the body of Christ. We go and we are God's hands and feet into this world. We are sometimes the ones that are speaking as Christ is speaking through us. The church is the flock of God. We talked last week about us being sheep, how sheep need so much care and so much attention, and that Jesus is the shepherd. The sixth one, we are the bride of Christ. We all look forward to the day when Christ returns and we get to go home and be with Him in heaven forever, and we get to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we are the bride of Christ. And lastly, we talked about the church is the family of God. We are family, you know? That's why I started singing last week and everybody got up and left, you know? No, I'm not going to sing We Are Family again. So let's do this. Let's talk about two more things that the church is. The church is the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. Now, you remember a year ago, we sat out there in metal chairs, and I told you that we are the church. Each and every person in here is the church. It's not this building. This building is a church. It's a building. But even without this building, we're still a church, no matter where we go. It wasn't until 400 some AD that we actually hadn't built churches. Okay? But wherever we go, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. So it's important to understand how Paul throws out this metaphor about what the church is. That the church is the temple of God. And that has been the centerpiece of worship for God's people for about 1,000 years. The first temple was built by David's son, Solomon, King Solomon. That was the first temple. David wanted to build the temple, but God didn't let him because he was a man of war and he had what? Blood on his hands. All right? So Solomon began constructing the temple according to 1 Kings 6 in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. You say, Pastor John, why should I care? Well, see, it was a massive project and involved thousands of workers. According to 1 Kings chapter 5, there was 30,000 woodcutters. There was, we call them carpenters today. There was 70,000 carriers, laborers. There was 80,000 stone cutters and 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workers. Just in case you're wondering, that totals up to 183,000 people that were working on the temple. That's crazy. That's almost two times the population of Erie, Erie County minus Erie. And there are a few more interesting facts. According to the Bible, in constructing the temple, they used 8.1 million pounds of gold. 8.1 million pounds. 76 million pounds of silver. So in today's money, if you would, that's $165 billion worth of gold. That's $18 billion worth of silver, which equals $183 billion. Not to mention the cost of all the cedar and bronze and precious stones, paying of all the 183,000 workers during the 7.5 years that it took to build the temple. I'd say it probably estimated right around $300 to $400 billion in today's money to build that temple. Now, bottom line, Solomon built a very impressive place for God to dwell. Why is that important? In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And once the construction was completed, Solomon had the Ark of the Covenant brought into the temple to be put in the most holy place. And while this was happening, there were thousands or hundreds of priests. There was musicians. I mean, it says 120 alone played the trumpet. That's a pretty big band of trumpets. Singers and thousands of people were outside the temple. You can imagine dedicating this temple to God. And they all raised their voices, praising God, and they sang. He is good. He is faithful. His love endures forever. 2 Chronicles 5:13. And then Solomon prays that is incredible, this incredible prayer of dedication. And he uses these words. I'll read them because I can't memorize. It was too long. He stood on the platform and he knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and he spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, "The Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. May your eyes be open towards this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer of your servant who prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." 2 Chronicles 6:13 through 15 and 21 and 22 on top of that. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon finished praying, fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You're like, wow. How would you have liked to have been one of the people that saw that happen? Fire came down, consumed all the burnt offerings, and then God's Shekinah glory filled the temple. All the Israelites were watching when the fire descended and the glory of the Lord came upon the temple. They bowed down their faces to the, I wrote down pavement, but I guess it wouldn't have been pavement back then, would it? With their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, for he is good, for his faithful love endures forever. 2 Chronicles 7:1-3. So if you just picture that in your mind, What a powerful scene that would have been, right? Thousands of people gathered and all praising God, all singing. He is good. His faithful love endures forever. And then fire comes down from heaven, consuming the sacrifices, and God's glory fills the whole temple. You know, I wonder what his glory looked like as it moved into the temple. Now, we don't know. However, it was obvious that everyone who was there that was watching this knew that it was God. That wasn't like, well, this is something else. This is God, okay? Everybody's face was in the dirt. Everybody was praying and singing. And they had no doubts that it was God that was doing this. Now, understand the temple was the place where heaven and earth intersected, according to the Jewish people. And at this very moment, a glimpse of God was given to, made visible to human eye. People that wandered in the desert, they saw the pillar of fire by night and the almost like a tornado by daytime. Moses got a little glimpse of God when he was up on Mount Sinai, and he kind of glowed for a little while anyways. So we can only imagine, and I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been there standing outside the temple that day to see the glory of God, hearing all the shouts of praise and worship that were going on, seeing the flames crashing down from the sky, watching his glory fill the temple, fire coming down, feeling the warmth of the fire, the joy and the excitement of the people as they were singing and praising God. Yes, attempting to take in with your own eyes and your own ears the visible presence that God displayed must have been incredibly awesome. Awesome is awe and some, I don't get it. I can't put it into words. So I call it awesome. I call it wonderful, incredible, whatever. And if I were there, I would be totally freaking out. Wouldn't you? Go home that day and try to explain to your wife and kids what you saw with words. Heart pounding, blood pulsing, voice shouting, just a lot of awe, joy, wonder, celebration going on. And yes, God's presence descending into the temple that day had to be an incredible supernatural sight to behold. I mean, maybe even people that were miles away could see the light coming down out of heaven and into the temple of God. But listen, because of Jesus, something even more incredible has happened. You see, the church, the temple of God, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." Where's the temple of God at now? Here. So we're not standing outside watching something come down into a building. The temple of God is us. We are the temple of God. And so in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now we know each of us as Jesus followers are the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit, the promised gift given to us when Peter said we repent and are baptized, lives inside of us. Everyone. Everyone who's a Christian is sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. No matter where we go, God goes with us. But we understand there's also a sense in which we are God's temple collectively. Okay? We come together as a church to do what? To worship. In him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives. In him you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. And like I said, Like I said before, I would give anything to stand outside the temple and watch God's glory descend. But I get that there's something that's so much better. I am literally part of the temple itself. And I have to ask myself, are you kidding me? I mean, I don't deserve that. I'm not worthy of that. I mean, somehow by the blood of Christ, I become worthy of joining with others to form a dwelling place for God. Pew. Right? Just too big for me to comprehend. I know it's true. It's written in the Bible, so I believe it. But when I try to wrap my mind around it, it just doesn't fit. Peter said, you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. Now, if you called me a rock, I'd probably agree with you, right? But do you hear what Peter just said? You are a stone in the same structure in which the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Wow, that's insane. We are stones, right along with Peter and James and John and Paul, in the very same temple of God. And again, when Paul talked about this concept, he used the plural form of you and the singular form of temple. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. He uses the plural form of you, us, and the singular form of temple, one. Okay, A. Somehow, we are stones in a building that transcends time and space. And because the structure is a temple, this means that the living creator of all things, God, makes his home among us. Where does he live? In us. So the Spirit in me is the same Spirit that's in you. Seriously, we should be bursting out of our skins at this point. Listen, we don't try to solve the mystery. Just look at it in awe and wonder and amazement and say, I don't deserve this, God, but thank you. Thank you that you have made me part of your family. Thank you that you've given the Holy Spirit to me to live inside of me, to change me from the inside out. Seriously, we should be bursting out of our skin. He is good, he is faithful, and his love endures forever. 2 Chronicles 5:13. Now, when Paul explained this mystery to the Corinthian church, he added a terrifying warning. And this kind of got me a little bit. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Now, we are standing there, and we are watching the temple in Solomon's day being dwelt by the Spirit of God. And you see somebody pick up a sledgehammer and run over and get ready to swing it and hit that temple. What do you think everybody would do? I mean, people would tackle them. I don't know what they'd do to them. But that scene in 2 Chronicles 7, when fire came down, and could you imagine somebody taking a sledgehammer to the wall, right there as God was descending down? Why are we so quick to gossip, to slander leadership, and divide the church with our words? Because it says if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. Why is God so harsh about this? Paul explained that God's temple is sacred, which I agree. And we collectively are that temple. And every time you speak evil about a member of the church, it's like taking a sledgehammer to the temple. Are you sure you want to keep doing that? Let's be careful with our words. I was reading today, and I think it was in Ezekiel somewhere, and it said that we're dealing with something sacred. Let's stay on the right side of his protection. Maybe this is why Paul said in Titus 3:10, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Well, we're a little bit more patient than that, right? We say things all the time and people just slough them right off. It was taken a little more seriously back then. We can't be enablers of division. God hates this sin too much. His temple is too sacred. We live in a culture today where we're used to evaluating and giving an opinion on everything. Whether it's the pizza we just got done eating, our Uber driver, the movie we saw, or our friend's picture on social media, right? Everything is set up for us to be able to critique and compare it to other things, right? So in the church, rather than marveling at the incredible mystery that we are a part of God's body, we critique things, we evaluate them, we give them ratings of 1 to 5 stars. We critique the leadership, the music, the programs, and anything else that we could think of when we should be doing what? Praising God. We point out the flaws in our pastor's sermon with the same conviction we critique a movie star acting out our favorite team's recent loss. Could it be that we're taking a sledgehammer to the temple when we do that? Remember, the temple was the location where God chose to live on earth. And now the church is that temple. First Baptist is the temple, and that's a big deal. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophet, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. The church is First Baptist. We are the temple. The next thing is, we're the promised kingdom. We are the promised kingdom. Now, you have heard me say before, the Bible at its core, that the central message and the dominant theme is the coming of Christ, right? The anointed one, the Messiah. You go all the way back to Genesis, and you start there, the whole way until Jesus' birth, the message of the Old Testament is Christ is coming. The Messiah is on his way. And the message of the gospel is Christ is here. And the message of the rest of the New Testament is Christ is coming again. Christ is coming. Christ is here. Christ is coming again. Now understand, everything we read and we see in the Old Testament, from the promises in the garden until Mary held baby Jesus in her arms, is all about preparing the world and his people for the Messiah's arrival. You're like, wait a minute, hold on a second here. And when I say everything, I mean everything. From the calling of Abraham and Moses, the forming of the nation of Israel, the giving of the law, the building of the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the prophets, and the kings, everything, yes, everything looked to, pointed to, longed for the coming Messiah and the kingdom that he would bring with him. Which is why it should be of no surprise that the kingdom was the central focus of Jesus' ministry. You're like, wait a minute, hold on here. Jesus talked about a lot of stuff, told a lot of parables, did a lot of teaching, Sermon on the Mount, all that. He taught about the kingdom. He told parables to describe the kingdom. And he came to establish that kingdom. Truth be told, he couldn't stop talking about it. He used the word over 100 times in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus talked about the kingdom more than he talked about faith, love, prayer added together. The kingdom was always on his mind and on his lips. And from the beginning to the end of his ministry, after 40 days of fasting, praying, battling the evil one in the wilderness, Jesus returned to Galilee ready to do what he came to do. And we read in Matthew 4:17, From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The Greek verb near means it's here, it's been here, or it's nearly here. And just a few verses later, we read in Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Luke 4:43, Jesus couldn't have made the importance of the kingdom any clearer. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Luke 4:43. Luke 9:27, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Luke 9:27. Not taste death equals it's getting here soon. When was soon? The day of Pentecost, right? We saw in the temple when he was dedicating the temple, God came down from heaven with fire, right? Consumed the offering and then filled the temple. Well, what happened on Pentecost? What came down? Tongues of fire, all right? In that final week in Jerusalem, we still see Jesus talking about the kingdom. At the temple with the people and the Jewish leaders, with the 12 in the upper room, when he stood beaten and bound before Pilate and the Jewish leaders, he was still talking about the kingdom. What do you think Jesus' favorite topic was during those 40 days after his resurrection? Guess what? It was the kingdom. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Acts 1:3. First Baptist, the church is the promised kingdom. The church and the message she has to bring is what it's all about. And listen, before he headed back home to sit at the right hand of the Father, Jesus wanted to ensure that when it came to the kingdom, that his guys got it. Wake up, okay? The Gospel of Luke ends with the following post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he says, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. What a day that must have been, huh? When that light bulb came on. And they finally understood it all. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem." Luke 24:44-48. And that's what we see happening in Acts 2. The kingdom, the church beginning and going out from Jerusalem. Now understand, when it came to the church being the promised kingdom, Jesus wanted them to get it, and get it they did. Acts 8:12. "But now the people believed Philip's message of the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result, many men and women were baptized." They went around preaching what? The kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. The final words in the book of Acts, "He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Acts 28:31. Paul wrote about the kingdom himself. He said, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Colossians 1:13 and 14. The writer of Hebrews said we should be grateful that we're given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In this kingdom, we please God by worshiping him and showing him great honor and respect. Hebrews 12:28. John said as he opens up the book of Revelation, "He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen." Revelations 1:6. Question. What is the kingdom? Well, basically, it's the rule of God in the heart of man. Your kingdom come, your will be done, right? His will in us on earth. Matthew 6:10. Now, the only one day when Christ returns, that rule of God in the hearts of men will be experienced in its full. It's not complete right now. One day when Christ returns, that rule of God in the hearts of men will be experienced in all of its fullness. But listen, in a very real way, the kingdom of God's already here, right now. As my old boss used to say, hold on to your hat and put down your suitcase. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus came not merely to save us from our sins and punch our ticket to heaven as needed and awesome as those things are, but he also came to establish his kingdom, the church, here on earth. And one day the church and the kingdom are all going to be in heaven, right? Because we're not going to be here. A trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ will rise, and we're going to meet him in the air. And guess what? Say goodbye to the kingdom. We'll come back on horses, other things. And he'll establish his kingdom here on earth, and it'll reign for 1,000 years. Now understand, forgiveness of sin was made available through Jesus' spilled blood on Calvary. And the restoring of the image of God in us is now within reach. Because Jesus established his kingdom, he sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of those who would surrender to him. It's one of the first requirements that we surrender. And First Baptist, God living in us is really a big deal, isn't it? Over the years, we've kind of glossed over it. It's got a few layers of shellac on top of it to keep it shiny. But you know what? We don't talk about it enough. We're not in awe and wonder of it anymore. Because the Spirit of God lives inside of us. Now we have the power to live lives that are radically different than the world. We see people out there, or the world sees people believing, behaving, and acting in a certain way, and they're drawn to that. And they're saying, I don't know what they have, why they have it, but I want it. I want to be part of it. Lives where God's kingdom and God's will can be lived out in some awesome and mind-blowing ways. Lives that are consumed with treating others the way we want to be treated. Putting the needs of others above our own. Loving one another in radical kinds of ways. Opening eyes that are blind. Setting free the captives. Healing hearts that are wounded. Bringing light to those who walk in the darkness. Washing the feet of the lost in this broken world. Sharing the gospel with those who have yet to taste God's grace. Giving hope to those who are hopeless. How many people watched the news this week on what's going on in North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, and other places? There's a lot of people out there that don't have hope, but in the midst of them, Samaritan's Purse rolls up in helicopters, rolls up in semi-trucks, hooks up with the churches, starts passing out food, praying with people, doing all this stuff, giving people who don't have hope, hope. Question. Can you see why Jesus and the disciples could not stop talking about the kingdom? The church is the promised kingdom, part of it anyways, intended to offer unbelievers a vision of life that is so beautiful, so bold, so creative, so loving, so genuine, so courageous, and here's the thing, so authentic, that it blows their minds. When you look out in this world, you see anything but authenticity. You see masks. You see other things that people put on to disguise what's really going on. They see the church, being the church, doing what the church is supposed to do, and it blows their minds. No masks, no cover, no nothing. And they can't resist. And they're added to the kingdom and they're saved. And listen, when we understand that the church is the promised kingdom, we will understand just how valuable it is. I like Matthew 13. Matthew 13, starting in verse 44, says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and then he reburied it. And in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and he bought it." Imagine that you live in a country ruled by a cruel dictator. I mean, he controls the army, he controls the government, he controls the media, he controls the economy, and every subtle yet every very real kind of control that just wraps you in it. Everything is done in this country to keep you domesticated and compliant. But somehow inside of you, you know you're not free. And this cruel dictator uses his media to tell you things like, you're overweight. You're not thin enough. If you're thin, you're not muscular enough. If you're muscular, you're not smart enough. If you're conservative, you're not liberal enough. If you're liberal, you're not conservative enough. If you're poor, you're not rich enough. If you're rich, you're not rich enough. He uses his media to tell you, you don't wear the right clothes. You don't drive the right car. You don't live in the right neighborhood. You don't wear the right underarm deodorant. You don't have the right skin. You don't have the right hairstyle, if you have any hair at all. And he tells you that you need more money. And to get more money, you need a better economy. To get a better economy, you need better political parties. And to get better political parties, you need better opinions. And to get better opinions, you need to listen to the media more. And if you listen to the media more, you hear lots of ads reminding you that you're not thin, you're not muscular, you're not smart, you're not knowledgeable, you're not popular, rich, or cool enough. And it keeps you in this little rat race of domestication simply by keeping you busy. Because you're starting to get tired of this day after day after day. And you wonder if there's a better way to live. You wonder if there's another place to live. And every once in a while you meet people, these visitors from another country, who seem to be really happy. I mean, a real happiness, not the plastic Facebook, Instagram, painted on kind of happiness that you're used to. And you wonder why they would ever want to come to your country, as screwed up as it is, for vacation, since your country is so depressing and they seem so happy. And you notice that wherever these vacationers come, they tell people about their country. You never really paid attention before, but now you start to listen. Life in their country sounds incredible, almost too good to be true. So you decide to sneak over to their country and check things out for yourself. And since your borders are so tightly controlled, you have to go through the mountains on foot. You sleep during the day, you travel at night. It takes several days to get there, but eventually you get there. And you visit this other country. You walk the streets. You grab a cup of coffee in a sidewalk cafe. You sit in a park on the benches and you watch and you observe and you listen. And you're amazed by what you see. And you're amazed that this country is so different from your country. In this country, people don't compete, they serve. They don't hate, they love. They don't look out for number one, they look out for each other. They don't use their tongues to put people down. They speak words that build other people up. They don't hold grudges, they forgive. And in this country, they don't tell you that you're not smart enough, not rich enough, not pretty enough, not talented enough, not good enough. Instead, they tell you you're loved and you're accepted and you're precious and you're wonderful just as you are. And there's a sense of reverence in the air in this country. And I mean, you can palpably feel it. And so It feels so much better than the sense of hate and rush and hurry and competition and cheapness that you're used to, and you notice that it's not in this other country. That the people who are last in your country, the people who are the least of these in your country, the handicapped, the minorities, the uneducated, the sick, the elderly, the young, the old, the teenagers, the orphans, the less fortunate, are not only not treated bad, but they're treated with unusual respect and honor. In fact, they're treated like the most important people of all. Everybody's trying to help them. In fact, they're treated like the most important people out there. And as you travel secretly through this country, you feel this sense of excitement. And you begin to have these powerful, compelling visions of another way to live. Now you realize there's not a lot that you don't understand, but you also realize there's, and you feel more at home there than you've ever felt in your own country. I mean, you feel like you have found a priceless treasure hidden in a field. You're so excited you begin to feel like you would be willing to sell all you have just to live there. And so you decide that you're going to immigrate to this new country and live there. So you go back to your home, you go back to your country, and you get all your affairs in order. In a few days, you walk out of the door of your old way of life for the last time, wondering what you'll have to do to live in this new country. And feeling for the first time in years hopeful about the days ahead. Now let's just think about what you've experienced so far. You've experienced what we might call repentance. Because you had a way of life that was part of the rat race. You were part of the system. I mean, you believed it when they said that you've got to be thinner. I've got to be richer. I've got to be prettier. You've got to be cooler. And you believed all of that. Now you started to doubt it. You began to rethink your life. This isn't the way I want to live anymore. It's not working. It's not producing anything of lasting value. And because you have visited this other country, you're not only starting to experience repentance, but you're starting to experience faith. Because you know you have a belief and a confidence that if you could just live in that other country, your life would be so much better. So you cross over secretly again, just as you did before, traveling at night on foot through the mountains, and you come to one of the border towns. And you go through the mayor's office and you say, can I be accepted here as a refugee? Do I have to go live in some refugee camp? Is there one that I can go to? I'm escaping from this other country. I'm tired of living under the totalitarian government. I'm so tired of being told what to wear, how to act, what to buy, how to look, that I'm not good enough, I don't measure up, I can't live under this rule anymore. And the mayor, with a grin, says, no, I'm sorry, but I can't send you to a refugee camp because our country doesn't have any refugee camps. You see, you can only be a full-fledged citizen here. And we would love for you to become one. You are welcome here. And then you ask, as you pull out a large envelope, here's my savings. I've emptied all my accounts. How much do I have to pay? And the mayor says, keep your money. You don't have to pay anything to be a citizen here. It's a free gift. And then you ask, do I have to pass any test? Is there some kind of citizenship ceremony? He says, well, all the citizens here go through something we call baptism. It's a picture of what God does to our lives when we surrender to Him. The washing away of the old and the bringing on of the new. It's like being born all over again. And you say, I want to do that. And so they baptized you, and now you are seen as a citizen of this new country. And as you walk out of the mayor's office and you start walking the streets, you are home. And someone shows you where to live. They tell you how you will help you to learn to live here so that you can enjoy life in this new country to its fullest. And it's like you're breathing in freedom, peace, hope, and life. And though you can't see it, there's a spirit in the air, and it comes to you, and you feel at home. You feel both the desire and the power to change, to live new, to live better, to live the life you've always wanted to live. This is the kingdom of God. This is what we're doing, showing people that there is a better way. This is where Jesus invites us to live, in a new and a better country, in a new and better reality. Yes, the church is the promised kingdom, that other country. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstance the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, and angels desire to look into these things. 1 Peter 10, 11, and 12. I love these words. These words from N.T. Wright. Our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Spirit-filled Christians following Christ and shaping our world. What are we supposed to be doing? Shaping our world, right? Is to announce redemption to a world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to a world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to a world that knows only exploitation, fear, and suspicion. Exploitation, fear, and suspicion. Turn the TV on. Watch the news. Our task is to announce in deed and word that the exile is over, to act boldly in God's word, world in the power of the Spirit. Becoming the church that he intended begins with the understanding of what the church according to Scripture is. The church is Christ's. It belongs to Jesus. The church is the called out ones. We are called out of the world, given the gospel, and sent back out into the world. We are the hope of the world. We're the mouthpiece of God. We're the body of Christ. We're the flock of God. We are the family of God, each and every one of us, brothers and sisters. We are the bride of Christ. We are the temple of God. And we are the promised kingdom. We are the church. We are brothers and sisters. We are family. I don't know how I'm going to get across to you in any other way. I can stand up here like a foghorn Sunday after Sunday trying to get people to be family. But it's going to take the Holy Spirit inside of each and every one of you to get to the point where you're thinking and you're looking at these people and saying, I love this person. They're my brother and my sister. No matter what happens, we're on the same team. It's where we need to be. It's where we're going. It's where God wants us to be. And until we get there, I'm going to be that stationary foghorn standing up here week after week, telling you I love you, knowing you love me back, but working on those things that we need to work on as we get ready for communion.